Well, have you ever been on a losing team? I don't mean a team that lost in the championship round. I mean a team that just loses, like all the time. If you've ever been on a losing team, you know it's not fun, especially if you're a competitive type like me. Right? I went 7-41 over 3 seasons of Little League Baseball as a kid, and it's still haunting me to this day. So if you've been on a losing team, you know it's very hard to stay confident when you're losing. If you watch professional sports, you hear them talk about mental toughness, and they need that when they're losing and being booed and being criticized. In Philadelphia, especially where I'm from, they're really mean to their bad players there. And it takes a lot of toughness to keep going. One NFL coach described losing like an 800-pound gorilla jumping on your back that gets heavier with every loss. And yet, the great coaches and the great players, they always press on. No matter how bad the losing, the great ones always find confidence to keep going. Now, brothers and sisters, we too, as believers, need confidence. We need confidence to stand firm in the faith. And why do I say this? I say this because from one vantage point, does it not seem like being a Christian is putting you on the losing team? Our society is not exactly moving toward biblical values. In our little corner of the world here, you're much likely now to be written off as judgmental, as narrow-minded, or just plain dumb for believing the Bible now than you were in years past. People are less willing now even to agree to disagree. Instead, today, God's truth is continually being viewed as hateful, as something that needs to be silenced and stopped. And of course, we've been going through Matthew 10. We know that following Jesus leads to division. This isn't anything new. Christ's followers believe Christ's words, his words about marriage, his words about creation, his words about sexuality and hell, and of course, the gospel that says Jesus is the only way to be right with God. And inevitably, though, those truths, just like the way we once reacted to them, those truths go hard against the grain of the independent spirit of man. And so where does this leave us? Well, as if life isn't already full of our own sin and trials, holding on to Christ invites you, Christian, into even more conflict, whether that's being laughed at, ignored, kicked out, maybe fired, maybe sued. We're talking about persecution. And so I ask this morning, does being a Christian still make sense? As you look at the looming threats, would now be a good time to hop off the bandwagon? Brothers and sisters, are you on the losing team? Well, to get into this, as we go to Revelation 1, I want to enter the Christian scene of AD 95, which is the year John received the revelation. Three things. First, in AD 95, all those apostles except one, they're all dead. Now remember those apostles, those were your Christian leaders. Those were the guys you looked up to. Those were the guys who walked with Jesus, who witnessed his resurrection, who performed miracles, who recorded scripture, who preached the gospel across land and languages and seas and empires. And guess what? They're dead. And by the way, those apostles' obituaries did not read, died peacefully at an old age. They read, died of beheading, crucifixion, and torture. But of course, you still do have one apostle, right? His name's John. Yeah, he's pushing 90 years old. And guess what? He's exiled on a prison island called Patmos, 40 miles into the Aegean Sea. And so not exactly about to lead a comeback. Second, in AD 95, the church has issues. We tend to think that the early church is some perfect model of all things church. Revelation 2 and 3 says otherwise. Many of the early churches were struggling with division and with lovelessness and with worldliness and with sexual immorality and with even a tolerance of false teachers. Now, third, in AD 95, your emperor over Rome was Domitian. And you definitely would not have voted for Domitian. It would have been an easy choice. Domitian killed his brother for the throne, and then he declared himself while living to be Lord and God, and he enforced this declaration by exiling or murdering anyone who didn't agree. And so in a religion, Christianity, that says Jesus is Lord and God, of course, Domitian was no fan of Christianity. He exiled John, and he even put his own niece to death when she confessed to follow Christ. And so that's just a glimpse of AD 95. So if things seem bleak now, what about then? Should those Christians have confidence? Were those Christians on the losing team? Well, this book, Revelation, is God's answer to that question. This morning, we'll see our need to stand firm in the faith through fear and persecution, by fixing your gaze on Jesus' coming victory. And we'll do this as we go through this text by seeing five marks of Christian endurance. Five marks of Christian endurance that will cause us to stand firm in the faith through fear and persecution, that cause us to fix our gaze on Jesus' coming victory. And the first mark is a comprehension of Jesus' glory. Look at the first words of Revelation chapter 1. The first words read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." So what is the book of Revelation about? Now, you don't have to be a Christian long to realize that that's a loaded question. Revelation has led to not a few disagreements. And allow me to say it up front, interpreting Revelation is hard. The entire Bible stands behind Revelation, and all eternity stands in front of Revelation, and much of Revelation, in fact, 3 out of every 4 verses, in some way alludes to the Old Testament, and yet the Old Testament is quoted 0 times in the book of Revelation. There's never a verse in Revelation like, "and thus fulfilled the words of Isaiah the prophet." And so it takes work to study this book. It takes work and smart people, which is why we had Abner Chow here last year to explain all the hard parts to us. Right? I'm just in the beginning. And yet I'll say that while Revelation is complex, the first 5 words of the book are often overlooked and they are so key. In the original language, the first word is apocalypsis. It sounds like apocalypse, doesn't it? Well, that's because it is. Right? The book of Revelation is called an apocalypse, which turns out that an apocalypse has nothing to do with an impending zombie invasion over Earth. No. Like the word apocalypse or apocalypsis, it means an unveiling or an uncovering of something that was hidden. And so you might ask, well, what was veiled? What was hidden? Well, the answer is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. Revelation, more than anything else, is an unveiling of the absolute glory, majesty, and coming reign of our Lord Jesus Christ over all things. Is Revelation about the end times? Yes, it is. Are there beasts in Revelation, and dragons, and bulls, and serpents, and seals, and scrolls, and antichrist? Yes, there are. But what's the end game of the letter? It's to have confidence that you worshiping Jesus now and for forever is right because he is king. And so why is a revelation of Jesus Christ even needed then? Well, remember that Christ, in his first coming, he veiled his full glory. You know, soon, but not until Thanksgiving, please. Soon, but not until Thanksgiving. You're going to start singing Christmas music. And when you do that, you're going to hear then, in a few weeks, you can wait, you're going to hear the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And you're going to hear that hymn, and you're going to sing the words, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." You see, Jesus in his first coming, he veiled himself. The Son of God took the form of a servant by becoming a man. In his nature, Jesus was entirely unchanged. He's God. But in his appearance, Jesus' deity was veiled. Just think about it. When Jesus walked on earth, how many people's first impression of him was, "Whoa, there's God. Let's go meet God." No. Nobody had that first impression of Jesus. He was homeless. He was often weak. He was tired. The last time this world has seen Jesus, he was a man being beaten beyond human recognition. He was humiliated and mocked and wore a crown of thorns and was crucified between two criminals. You see, in Revelation, you get a different view of Christ. You get the current view. You get the up-to-date view. The uncovered, unveiled view of who Jesus is. The Almighty Risen King. And this is where standing firm in the faith begins, beloved. Namely, that you comprehend the glory of Christ. Do you view Jesus more as a man still struggling and hanging on a cross? Or do you view him as John describes later in chapter 1, as one whose eyes were like a flame of fire, whose feet were like burnished bronze, and whose voice is like the roar of many waters? You know, in verse 17, when John sees the glorified Christ, he doesn't walk up, give him a fist bump like, "Dude, it's so good to see you again." No, it says he falls down at his feet as though dead. That's what we would do if we saw Jesus for who he truly is. And so, believer, we need to grow in our knowledge of the glory of Christ. We need to see Jesus for who he truly is right now as he sits next to his Father in heaven. The early believers desperately needed this revelation, and so do we. And allow me just to recommend one book very quickly that would help you to see Jesus more clearly. Of course, in addition to the Bible, I highly recommend this book, Rejoicing in Christ, by Michael Reeves. It's great, it's biblical, and it will encourage you to see more about Christ. So get a copy of this book, pick a time, get a friend, go through it with somebody, you'll be blessed. Secondly, second mark of Christian endurance is a confidence in God's word. Read with me from verse 1. We read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Can you just hear in those verses the confidence that we ought to have in God's word? Evidently, John thinks it is more blessed to proclaim this book than to avoid the suffering that could result from doing so. We're told in Revelation where this book came from. We read, God gave the revelation of Jesus to him to show to his servants. And it came to us. It says, he, Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Understand that John is faithful to record God's word. And you know that John recorded God's word faithfully, because where is John as he's receiving this revelation? He's exiled on an island called Patmos. We read in verse 9, on account of the word of God. John was a man who faithfully handled the word and faithfully passed it on to others. And like all scripture, the book of Revelation comes to us ultimately from God. Revelation is not a book of predictions based on astrology. It's a declaration of the future from the very mouth of God. Think about that. This is what sets scripture apart. The Bible is a book that begins with the beginning of everything. and ends with the end of everything. And within it, there are countless fulfilled prophecies, many of which have already occurred, many of which soon will. And the scripture makes thousands of historical claims, not one which has ever been proven false by any known fact. The scriptures have encouraged countless millions over the years and given hope. And this is scripture. As you hear from this book, beloved, you are hearing from God. And as we read in verse 1, Revelation contains the things that must soon take place. How is God going to bring all things under his rule and reign? Think about it. How are we going to go from now, this sin-cursed, decaying, death-filled world, to a Revelation 21:4 state where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away? Revelation explains how. The book of Revelation assures you, beloved, that this world is not falling out of place. This world is falling into place. Everything is going exactly as God intends. Now, one fascinating truth in these first verses is that the revelation concerns the things that must soon take place. Look at the end of verse 3. It says the time is near. Now, right, we said in the beginning that Revelation came to John in AD 95, did we not? And then soon it will take place, and now it's what year? 2020. Like if your son came to you and said, "Mom, I'm going to go to my friend's house, I'll be home soon." You don't think he means like 1,925 years from now? No. So how do you understand soon? Well, it's a big topic, but let me give you two considerations. First, should be obvious, is that God's perspective of time is not ours. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Surely you've heard that verse before, but Scripture doesn't give us that verse so we can excuse our late homework. Now, you said it was due yesterday. Well, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, so I can take as long as I want. No. No, that verse first shows up in Psalm 90. Where Moses contrasts our puny little length of lives compared to God's eternal, everlasting existence. Our lives are like a day long compared to God's. Well, it's a similar idea then when we come across this verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll just read to you. 2 Peter 3:8. Well, what's Peter talking about in 2 Peter 3? He's talking about the end times, the events in Revelation. And Peter says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's the same truth. And while some will say, where is the promise of his coming, and doubt that Jesus will ever return, Peter assures us that the end is coming. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And so soon to us and soon to God are simply, we're not coming at that from the same perspective. But secondly, there's another truth we need to understand as it relates to soon, and it's this. It's that Jesus Christ could come back right now, this moment, without any warning at all. As you read the New Testament, you find the first Christians lived with two realities constantly in mind. First is that they had no idea when Jesus was coming back. They didn't. But the second is that though they had no idea when he was coming back, they lived expecting it. They lived even looking for it constantly. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he's coming back to take them to be with him. And he doesn't tell them when, but he's constantly urging them to be ready. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, there's many other verses we could look at on this, but this is a one. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul, as he's speaking about believers being gathered to Christ, what we often call the rapture of the church, Paul writes this. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And I want you to notice this. Paul doesn't say, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that you, whoever you are in the future, you know, you lucky people who are going to be alive when Jesus comes back to take you to be with him, you know, I just want you to know that those of us who die, we're going to beat you to him. No. Paul, along with every believer alive with him, saw Jesus' coming as imminent. He had no reason to think that we who are alive wouldn't soon be taken up to meet Jesus, including himself. And so I want to be clear here. There's a difference between what we would say imminently and immediately. There's a difference between saying something will happen imminently and immediately. They don't mean the same thing. Jesus coming imminently means he could return any time. Thus, you live expecting it, even though it may still be far off. Thinking of imminence, it reminded me of this old pair of shoes that I have. So one day, Amy comes to me. If you're a guy, you've probably experienced this. Amy comes to me, and she wants me to throw this old pair of shoes out. Right, these shoes are beat up. They look awful. The sole of one shoe was already gone. The sole of the other shoe was like flapping on by like three final threads, right? But you know, I'm walking around the house in these shoes constantly, like, you know, making a sound every time I step, and I'm a little lopsided because one of the soles are missing on the other one. But in my mind, of course, I'm like, no, I'm not going to throw the shoes out. They're perfect. Right? I could probably get another few days. I could probably get another few weeks out of these shoes. Just because the end of these shoes is imminent, I don't want to throw them out. Well, it took about 2 years for that final sole to flop its way off. And now I just wear them without soles. It's true. They're going nowhere. You see, we, as the church, live with this imminence. We live in the joyful expectation of Jesus coming for us. We don't know when this will happen, but every sign and everything Jesus said, we expect it to happen, and we expect it to happen quickly. This shapes our lives, brothers and sisters. Do you have this kind of confidence in God's word? Are you finding blessing in the certainty of God's word because you not only hear what God's word says, but you keep it? You understand that it's by keeping the word is how you see the faithfulness of God to his word. Well, thirdly, mark of Christian endurance is security in God's promises, reading from verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, isn't this amazing? You have persecuted fearful, timid believers, and their Lord says to them, grace to you and peace. Favor, blessing, peace, a state of calm, blessedness. And wait a second, he's talking to us? Who has the right to call persecuted, weak, despised people favored and blessed? Well, how about the triune God? I want you to notice something here. It's that grace comes before peace. How can you have peace with God? How can your soul be at rest in a world full of turmoil? Well, because God's grace to you leads to peace. You see, a genuine Christian, understand this. A genuine Christian is a person who understands they don't deserve to be one. A Christian is someone who, by the Spirit of God, recognizes they have a big sin problem. They've sinned against a holy God, and God has every right to pour out his wrath on them for all eternity, and they're terrified by that. Our lying, our ignoring of God, our glances of sexual immorality, our bitterness, our idolatry, our complaining. This is called sin, and our sins have earned us a one-way ticket to judgment in hell. And yet, by exposing us as sinners, the gospel message is only beginning, beloved. There's hope for sinners in Christ. As we read in Titus 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Does that sound like someone you once were? Perhaps that describes you right now. But verse 4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And so a Christian is a recipient, a receiver of God's undeserved kindness. We didn't deserve the cross. Michael Reeves says it like this. He says, "However fantastically marvelous we think we are, the cross is God's verdict on us as sinners." And yet, though this is entirely undeserved, through the costly work of Christ, the triune God promises grace and peace to all who trust in Him. The one who is and who was and who is to come promises grace and peace, and that is God the Father. Understand that the Father, He has been through it all. He has seen it all. He knows it all. And He will overcome it all. He is a God whose record says He is to be trusted. Understand, you tend to trust people who have a good record. No one wants to go to a doctor who has one Google star, who doesn't have a degree, right? Who thinks the surgery might help. Hopefully. No, you want to go into a doctor's office, you want to tell them the problem, and you want to hear, "Sit down, you'll be fine. I've seen that 1,000 times. You're like, "Woohoo, good thing." You see, beloved, if we can trust a man or a person like that, how much more can we trust a God who is and who was and who is to come? There's no trial in your life that the all-seeing, overseeing God doesn't understand. There's no election that God isn't working His purposes through. There's no sin that's beyond His power to forgive. There's no saint who has died in Christ whom He won't gloriously raise. God is the God who has always been and always will be, and He's promising you grace and peace, and nothing in this world can take it from you. This promise also comes from God the Holy Spirit. He's referred to as the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, some of your translations may refer to this as the sevenfold spirit. And certainly, this is a tricky phrase here. And yet, we need to bear in mind that one, the full name, Holy Spirit, it never occurs in the book of Revelation. And secondly, the number seven occurs some 55 times in this book. And you know the number seven is often symbolic of fullness or completion. There were 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, creation was finished. And so God is saying, we have God the Father in all His eternal glory, and God the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. And lastly, in verse 5, God the Son is making this promise to you. And the Son is called the faithful witness. Well, what's a faithful witness? It's one who speaks the truth, always. Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, 37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Facing His own death, where He would be crushed for sin under the wrath of His Father, Jesus spoke the truth that got Him crucified. Now think about it. If Jesus spoke the truth in that situation, do you think He's lying to you now that He sits next to the right hand of His Father in heaven? Of course not. Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. This does not mean that Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead. You see other resurrections of the dead before Christ in Scripture. Firstborn is a title of superiority. It means that you are ranked number one, or that Jesus is ranked number one. And perhaps looming in the background of this title is the Roman practice where they deified their emperors after death. And so if you were a loved, esteemed, powerful Roman emperor, then after you died, the Roman Senate would vote you in to add you to the list of their gods, and thus you would be worshipped, and statues and altars and all kinds of things were built for these Roman Caesars, referred to as gods. Well, Jesus, by title firstborn of the dead, he declares his superiority over all voted in lowercase gods. Jesus, by the fact that he's speaking, is obviously not dead. But Jesus, after dying, he needed no one to deify him. He needed no council to vote on his preeminence. Understand that when Jesus rose, he rose by his own authority as God. And lastly, we read that Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. Now listen, as I read this, I just thought to myself, if Domitian hadn't already torn up Revelation 1 by now, what is he going to do with this one? Jesus claims to be the ruler of the kings on earth. You understand that history has not been kind to people who claim thrones that don't belong to them. And yet Jesus claims he is the King of kings. He's the ruler of all kings, even over Domitian. And did Jesus not promise to build his church and say that the gates of hell could not prevail against it? And are we not here 2,000 years later still worshiping him, still finding hope in his resurrection, still seeing him work in the hearts of men across this world? Just this past week, for example, Jay Whetstone told us that there are perhaps more Christians in China right now than in America. He said there's about 70 to 100 million Christians in China right now, in a land where following Jesus is essentially illegal. Does that not show you who the true King of Kings is? Brothers and sisters, is your sense of grace and peace fluctuating with the headlines? Does it go up and down as you click up in your social media feed? Or is it rooted in the security and the promises of God? Fourth mark of Christian endurance is an assurance of God's love. Just bursting into praise, John writes, continue on, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what kind of king is Jesus? He's a loving king. How do you know he's a loving king? Because look at what he has done for his people. John just bursts into praise of Christ because he has freed us from our sins by his blood. You understand that sin is the great slave owner of all men. The most miserable condition that you could live under is not a pile of credit card debt. It's not bad politicians. It's not five papers due on finals week. Those are bad. But the worst condition you can live under is the weight and the guilt of your sin before a holy God. And who has the power to break those bonds of sin? It is only Christ. This came at an immeasurable cost. Right? Though we violated God's commands, Jesus sought after his church with his own blood. Listen to what one pastor, Eric Davis, wrote. He said, quote, typically, a guy does not set out looking for the most wretched girl he can find to marry. He seeks one who is as appealing to him as possible. He has standards, high standards, and a list. However, when God set out to find a bride for his son, Christ, he sought those who were far from qualified. Upon finding us, we did not meet the standard for a godly, acceptable companion. We hated God. We've been morally ugly in thought, word, and deed. Even still, he demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Saints, Jesus does not only save you, he does not only love you, he brings you near to himself. This is what it means to be a priest. You have access to God in a way that you could never have dreamed of before. The priests had access to God. They taught the people about God. In fact, the priests, for a large part, were the reason anyone even knew God. And now we read that Jesus has made you a priest if you are in him. You have the right to come before God through Christ anytime, no matter what you're going through. And you also, as a priest, have the authority to introduce this Jesus to others. Are you making use of these privileges? Are you making use of the access you have to God through prayer? Are you making use of the privilege of evangelism? Let's not treat our access to Christ like a gym membership. You know, you pay the bill, you have full access, but you never go. No, you need to go. We need to exercise. We need to put these things into practice to see the good and the glory of them. And fifthly, is the fifth mark of endurance, is a certainty of Christ's return. Read with me in verse 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Beloved, this is the exclamation mark of our confidence, is that Jesus is coming. Look at this. John doesn't write, Jesus will be coming. He doesn't write, Jesus is thinking about coming. He says, behold, he is coming. Christ's coming is so certain, it's as if he's already on the way. And this return here, understand, it's not describing Jesus' return where he claims his church. This is describing his return where he claims his throne here on earth. In Revelation 19, we read that Jesus Christ one day will split the heavens, return to earth. And it says, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. You see, much of the Old Testament still needs to be fulfilled. This promise of Christ coming to reign is straight out of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was a prophet who spoke of kings and of kingdoms. And God shows him in a vision who this ultimate king is. It's not Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It's not Cyrus of Persia. It's not Alexander the Great of Greece. It's not any of the Caesars of Rome. It's not any ruler or king since then. It is the one who comes with the clouds. And he says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Beloved, the day is coming soon when Jesus will be seen for who he truly is. Now, there's a lot packed in to this summary verse, and there's more that can be said here. But there's mercy and there's judgment on this final day. When it says, those who pierced him will look on him, this is referring to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where we read that on that day, the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy on the house of David and those in Jerusalem. Understand that many Jews on the day Christ returned, they will look on their Messiah, the one whom they pierced, and they will see their guilty hands, who their guilty hands rejected. They will repent, and many will be saved. but the tribes of the earth, the nations, all those other eyes, it says they will wail on account of him. That's not a wail of repentance. That is one of terrible judgment. That's a, oh man, we're too late. We missed it. You see, God the Father, in verse 8, he seals all these glorious truths with his own name. Look at verse 8. Like, what is verse 8 there for? Well, it's God's way of answering this question. Do you doubt Christ's coming? Do you think God may not know what he's talking about? Do you wonder if he really understands all things and controls all things and is actually going to bring this to come to pass? Could God have been mistaken or forgetting something or not seeing a twist or turn in the future that would change this glorious plan? Well, what does God say? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The way I read these verses is like this. Jesus is coming back, and no one will stop me. And so, saints, this book, Revelation, was given for your endurance. It was given to make you ready. It was given to keep you ready. And it's given to cause you to glorify Jesus with your life in confidence until the day that he returns. Understand that we have a wedding day with Christ that is coming soon. And what makes that wedding day different than all other wedding days is that we have no idea when it's going to be. My bride was beautiful on our wedding day. She prepared for it. I gained weight and somehow didn't prepare well for it. Well, we have a wedding day that's coming, and you don't know when it's going to be. And so, should we be found slacking off? Should we be found losing hope? Of course not. Let the Lord find us holding on to our confidence in the one whom we have trusted our eternity with. Let the Lord come back and see us serving him, see us worshiping him, see us praising him. Let him come back such that if he were to burst through the clouds this very moment, he would find you pleasing to him. But if you're here this morning and you have not yet trusted in this coming King, I pray that God would give you eyes to see your need. You, my friend, are on the losing team. And yet it doesn't need to stay that way. Jesus implores you. The one who was pierced for sinners implores you to find freedom from your sins by his blood today. And so carefully consider where you stand this very moment. In light of this passage, I ask you, what is the greater risk? Is it to say Domitian is Lord and perish for all eternity? Or is it to say Jesus is Lord? And though you may face a life of suffering for his name, you will endure in the confidence knowing that one day soon you will forever live at home with him. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we praise you so much and thank you so much for the great salvation that you have worked through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, God, that Christ saves sinners. And we also look forward to the day when, like a bride waiting for her groom, we will see you and meet you face to face and worship you forever and ever. We pray these things in your glorious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.